appeal to a vague, warm, fuzzy feeling. As we mentioned, we're returning this morning to our series in 2 Corinthians. And last time, we finished off a significant portion of the letter. Chapters 1 through 7 is a sort of self-contained unit. And for those of you who haven't been with us, or if you haven't been around since you read 2 Corinthians, we can kind of sum up the situation that Paul was writing to with the fact that there was a lot of drama. There was a lot of drama going on between Paul and the Corinthians during this time in Paul's ministry. He had to cancel a planned trip to Corinth because of how poorly things were going, and he ended up sending what he called a severe letter, rebuking them, calling to them to repentance. And he only just recently heard, how did they receive that? How did that go? And praise God, it went well. The Corinthians repented. They wanted to renew their partnership and fellowship with Paul. And so chapters 1 through 7 are kind of Paul's first contact with the Corinthians post this drama. So he's writing to them. He's excited about how far they've come. He's reiterating important points of the gospel, kind of a foundation for how to think about the gospel and all of his ministry and his relationship with them. And that kind of finishes in chapter 7. And then now Paul jumps into some specifics, particularly in chapters 8 through 9 is kind of its own unit. It all deals with the topic of a charitable collection for the Jerusalem church. That's all 2 Corinthians 8 through 9. It's all about this charitable collection that Paul was enacting for the Jerusalem church. Now, this collection is actually kind of a big thing. Maybe we don't think about it that often, but it's mentioned at least three times in Paul's letter, once near the end of 1 Corinthians, once near the end of Romans. There's also probably reference to it in Galatians and Acts, even though those are maybe less explicit. The Jerusalem church at this time was undergoing financial hardships, serious financial hardships. And one of the things Paul did in the course of his missionary journeys, planting churches in predominantly Gentile areas, was he was collecting money. He was organizing a collection to send back to the primarily Jewish church. So he was organizing, collecting money from primarily Gentiles and sending it back to the Jewish church. Now, this collection was many things. It was an opportunity to visibly display the racial and ethnic unity of the church, right? A la Ephesians. Jesus himself is our peace. He has made us both one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. Paul was also collecting relief for a church that was the victim of his own persecution before he was a believer, before he was converted. It probably had an emotional weight to it. And it certainly wasn't the main goal of Paul's ministry by any stretch, but this collection project was significant. It lasted from at least 47 A.D. to 55 A.D., about 8 years, probably 57, 10 years that Paul was organizing and seeing to this relief mission for the Jerusalem church. And that's the important context for this morning, particularly the fact that we know this Corinthians had previously, before all the drama, made a pledge towards this financial gift to the Jerusalem church. They'd previously made a pledge to give relief to the church in Jerusalem. But then all that drama happened between Paul and the Corinthians, and that had delayed the Corinthians on actually making good on their pledge and actually sending the aid. And so all of chapters 8 through 9 are about this specific situation. Paul is addressing the Corinthians' previous pledge towards the Jerusalem church, and he's making an exhortation, and he's organizing and making provision for them to see it through. That's the whole of these two chapters, and consequently our next three sermons in 2 Corinthians. They're all about this very specific historical situation. And though it is a very specific historical situation, not only can we glean eternal truth, it's not just a matter of, oh, we can glean some eternal truth from this, but Paul actually uses this situation to deliberately set before the Corinthians and before us eternal truth. Like he's intentional in wanting us to receive from his recounting of this, from his interaction with the Corinthians, important eternal truths. And we've broken this up into three sermons. And so today, this morning, we'll be looking at chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. So I invite you to turn there, be able to have your Bibles open for the rest of the message. We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 15. And while you turn there, I'll read it out loud for us. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Paul is doing three things in these 15 verses that are addressing the collection for Jerusalem. First, he cites the Macedonians as an example, right? So Corinth is in Achaia, and Macedonia is not too far from there, and that's where Paul actually is, if you remember, he's writing from Macedonia. And so he cites the Macedonians as an example for the Corinthians to follow. And secondly, he puts the gospel at the very center of his thinking about this act of charity. And then finally, he kind of clarifies the expectation for the Corinthians. And now we're going to look at each of these three things, but we're going to go in a slightly different order. The gospel is at the center, both literally, kind of in terms of the text, we find a statement right there in the middle, but also in terms of importance. Verse 9 is the theological, moral, logical, rhetorical center of this whole opening section. Verse 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So this morning we're going to work our way towards that center. And we're going to first start by looking at the end. We're going to look at how Paul clarifies what he's exhorting the Corinthians to do. So let's get a sense of exactly what he's asking. In nitty-gritty practical terms, what are the Corinthians being called to? First of all, he's calling them to finish what they started. "In this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." Right? So you made a commitment. You made a commitment to the Jerusalem church to give financial aid. Now you need to actually provide that aid. Well, I understand, patient for all the things that were going on and why this hasn't been delivered on. And, you know, it's the ancient world, so things travel a little bit more slowly than they do today. So it's been a year since we talked about this and since you began planning for it, but now it's time to follow through. Now it's time, get ready. Titus is coming. We're going to be making this collection so that we can actually deliver it to Jerusalem. Right? First and foremost, you also recognize, as we've heard, this is about physical, literal, physical, financial giving of money to impoverished fellow Christians. Help out with this very nitty-gritty, practical need, like you said you would. Notice also how Paul clarifies at the end of verse 11, "out of what you have." Out of what you have. Paul isn't asking the Corinthians to starve themselves or to give some amount that was somehow determined irrespective of the actual Corinthian situation, like, oh, here's the number I want, and you guys figure this out. I know Paul is speaking to where they are. Give out of what you have. And now, as we're going to see, the Macedonians did, Paul says, give beyond their means. But Paul clarifies, even here, this is not the normal expectation. And it's not what he's asking the Corinthians to do specifically. And he continues in verse 12. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. This is the issue, Paul says. If the readiness is there, the willingness, the disposition, the desire, the internal disposition towards giving, if that heart orientation is present, if the Corinthians want to give, irrespective of how much they are practically able to at the moment, that is enough for the gift to be acceptable. Now, acceptable to whom? Acceptable to God. That's the logical implication. Acceptable to God. And whenever this word that we translate acceptable refers to being something that is acceptable to God in the New Testament, it's invoking Old Testament worship when sacrifices were given and were said to be acceptable, to be pleasing to the Lord, right? Sacrificial worship. So what makes the Corinthian gift an acceptable offering, what makes it pleasing worship to God, what makes it a pleasing aroma to the Lord, is the willingness of heart to partake in the ministry effort, irrespective of any specific amount. But that is not to take the sacrificial sting out of giving, out of sacrificial giving. Giving is still to be a sacrifice. Particularly, one of the ways that it is a sacrifice, even if you're not giving what you don't have, one of the ways it becomes a sacrifice is when it theoretically cuts into your security, your future security. Say that again. Sacrificial giving can be sacrificial, is sacrificial, when it cuts into your future security. You don't necessarily need to cut into your present needs, but you do need to cut into the potential to meet your future needs. And you can see this when you observe how Paul kind of moves and then grounds this in a quote in verse 15, right at the end. It says, I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. And in verse 15, he concludes, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So verse 15 is a citation, and it is a citation from Exodus. And interestingly, the passage he's citing is not an Old Testament command regarding charity. And there are a lot of those. There are a lot of those in the law, a lot of passages Paul could have cited that were commands about charity. But this passage wasn't about charitable giving at all. It wasn't a command at all. If you remember the context, this comes from the first appearance of the manna and God's provision of that supernatural bread for his people before they entered the promised land. The people needed food and they were worried about their sustenance. And so God provided this supernatural bread that would appear every morning, and they called it manna, which kind of just means, what is this? And he provided that daily for them, except for on the Sabbath. And he provided that for them so that they would be able to make it to the promised land, that they would have food, that they would be sustained through their journey in the wilderness. And the Israelites, they were commanded, relative to the manna, they were commanded that they were not allowed to gather more than they needed for a single day. It would appear every day, except for the Sabbath. On Friday, you were allowed to gather twice as much. But every other day, you just had to gather what you needed for that day. So we can actually read just a little bit of this passage. This is from Exodus 16. And Moses saying, this is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. There's a measurement, an omer. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered. Some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. And whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. Now, there's a question. Why? Why couldn't the Israelites stockpile it? Why couldn't they, store some, save some, do preparatory work? Well, why this command relative to the manna? You're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to stockpile it. You're only allowed to take as much as you need for a single day. Now, this isn't an overarching theological principle that is meant to be imposed on all of life, but there is an important lesson here. This was an exercise in faith. This was an exercise in trust. It's not how the Israelites were supposed to structure all of their life, and they had totally different rules once they entered the promised land, and they were no longer receiving supernatural food every day. That went away, and then they got into the normal rhythms of agriculture. But while they were receiving this, they had this little exercise of faith, this little opportunity to practice their trust in the Lord. They were called to show restraint in gathering the manna, not taking more than they needed as an act of trust. Trusting God that there would be more tomorrow, because he said there would be. He said there would be. They had to trust. If I don't gather more than enough for one day, then I have to trust that there will be more tomorrow. There will be enough for the next day, that God will provide again the next day. That's why Paul cites this passage, and not an Old Testament passage about charity. He wants to highlight what is being asked. And what is being asked does involve faith. It involves trust. You have to sacrifice sometimes your potential future security and trust God to provide. Trust God that He will come through for you, even if you make your future look uncertain from a worldly perspective. Paul is asking the Corinthians to trust God that if they give of their excess, if they give, and by excess I don't mean like extravagant excess, I mean of what they don't need right now. If they give of what they don't need right now, but they may need tomorrow, God will provide for them tomorrow. Trust God to do that. Right? He's not calling them to totally, become destitute, have nothing to eat themselves. He's not asking for that, but he is asking them to give in such a way that the future might look dicey. But there's a visible need today, so give to that need now. Here, nitty-gritty, practical example. You work, you've got a job, you make money, you have enough to pay your rent regularly. That works out. And you have savings. You're smart, you have the savings, and you like to keep enough for 2 months' rent in your savings. So just in case something happened, you have 2 months' rent in your savings. But you come to church on Wednesday night for Bible study, and you find out one of the brothers, sisters here has lost their job. And they do not have money for rent this month. Now is not the time to scold them and say, well, you should have been saving like me. Now is the time to whip out the checkbook and give them from your savings. You say, but what if I lose my job? And then I won't have money for myself. You don't have that need right now. Someone else has a need right now. You trust God to provide for your need in the future, and you meet the need that is in front of you in the present. What if I have an emergency? Someone's having an emergency now. Trust God for the future. So now let's move backwards. Let's go back to the beginning of our passage. So we saw the specifics, what Paul is asking the Corinthians to do. Now let's go back and look at this example that Paul uses to prime the Corinthians to get ready to hear that. There's a reason we went in this order. You'll see it in a moment. In the beginning of our passage, Paul spurs the Corinthians on by citing the example of the Macedonian Christians. They had already done their part in giving for the church, for the Jerusalem collection. Oh, and spoiler alert, the story has a happy ending, because we know in Romans that Paul mentions the Corinthians and the Macedonians both gave for Jerusalem. So this passage worked. The Corinthians did give. But so now we're back in the midst where we don't know yet if they're going to give, and Paul cites the Macedonian Christians. He says right at the beginning, verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Look what Paul says about the example in verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. The Macedonians gave generously, and they did so through a severe test of affliction. Now, Paul doesn't say what this test of affliction was, but he also does mention extreme poverty. We do know historically that, in general, Macedonia was a very, very poor part of the empire. Just period. That was a poor neighborhood. Is too small. But that was a poor neighborhood. And take that into account, that just the general population is poor. And then you've got Christians who are often marginalized at this point, on the outskirts of society, sometimes cut off economically, not able to participate in the normal cultural life because of paganism and idolatry. And so Christians, even in affluent areas, often suffered financially at this point. But now you've got a poor area. You've got a poor area, and you've got Christians, so double up the hardship. So extreme poverty makes sense. We don't know what affliction is specifically, perhaps persecution, as often happened. There were all sorts of local persecutions. Maybe there was something that was exacerbating poverty, famine, can't be sure. But he does mention that they were undergoing a severe test of affliction. And yet, he says that the Macedonians were experiencing that same sort of paradoxical joy that Paul had mentioned earlier throughout the letter. Paul has often talked about how he was comforted in his own affliction, how God provided him joy. And you remember, just as the Cliff Notes version of that, when Paul was talking about comfort and joy in affliction, he wasn't talking primarily about any specific relief that came, like, oh, I had this trial and then God rescued me out of it, or I had this need and then someone provided it. He wasn't talking about any particular meeting of a need, though God often did that for Paul, but he was talking about the ultimate hope of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, and the resurrection, and the reality of the gospel, and the reality that the gospel worked, that God's word was powerful in its working, and that his ministry mattered, it had significance. God chose to work through Paul and to do amazing, eternal things through him and through his working with his partners. And so that reality, his own eternal security in Christ and his the hope for eternal reward and the significance of the work that he was called to, was what gave him comfort and joy. That's an important reminder, because now here he's talking about the Macedonians, and they're like in the same boat. They were experiencing severe tests of affliction. They had extreme poverty, but they also had abundant joy. So we know the Macedonians are thinking in these same categories. They have this sort of gospel-shaped mindset, right? They're able to think in terms of their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, their heavenly hope, the significance of what they're called to do, even in their affliction and their suffering in this world, and they're able to have an abundance of joy, right? And so then it even resulted in a wealth, he says, a wealth of generosity. They gave extravagantly for this particular cause, for the Jerusalem church. In this case, like Paul says, their generosity went above and beyond what even he expected. Verse 3, he says, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. Now, and Paul does specify at the end of the section, like, I'm not saying, Corinthians, that you need to give what you don't have. You give according to what you have. But he does lay out the example of the Macedonians as a picture of what at least sometimes might and can be done for the cause of Christ, right? Maybe you don't have the money to give. We're not saying take out a loan for someone because there's a need and you don't have the means to meet it. But maybe you're in a position where you can get a loan that someone else can't. Maybe, right? So he's not talking about what's normal, but he does lay out this extravagant example of the Macedonians as an important thing to put before the Corinthian eyes. And notice their attitude, the Macedonians, specifically in verse 4. He says they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, right? The Macedonians were coming to Paul. They were seeking it out. They wanted this. They actively desired to take part in the service. I mean, that language, they were begging us earnestly for the favor to take part, right? This wasn't a top-down command from Paul, the apostle, appointed with authority over the Gentile churches and over their finances. And he says, this is what I want from you. You have to give this much money and I expect it on Monday in the bag so that we're ready to go. Like, this wasn't a top-down command. This was the Macedonians. They hear about the need. They hear about the opportunity and they approach Paul. They come to him and they want to be a part of it. They want to be a part of providing relief to fellow Christians. And verse 5 particularly kind of contextualizes this mindset of theirs. It says, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. They gave themselves first to the Lord. Paul's point in saying that, like that phraseology, is that this lavish giving was first and foremost for the Macedonians an act of worship. That's where it came from. This was an act of worship. And Paul also probably intends that they didn't only give money. He kind of highlights that word, themselves. They gave themselves. So the Macedonians were probably providing aid and service in other ways. And all of this was an act of worship on their part. Right? They were so in tune with the will of God, with the character of God, with the person of Christ, that they made themselves available to Paul for the work of ministry in any number of ways. I mean, he doesn't specify, but certainly in their financial giving. They wanted this and they recognized it first and foremost as an offering to the Lord. Now, this already starts to kind of bring back the question, okay, why? Why do they want this so much? Why is this such a positive in their mind? And we start to begin to get our answer when we notice how the word grace is used and repeated throughout these seven verses. I mean, it's throughout this whole section, throughout these two chapters, but particularly in verses 1-7, we're going to kind of follow a trail here. One of these we'll miss in the ESV, but we'll point it out. We're not going to cover all of them, but we see some important links by how Paul keeps repeating this word grace. First, in verse 1, the whole situation with the Macedonians is God's grace. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Why does Paul say it that way? Grace, right? This is a grace of God. This is a gift. This is something God has given, something he has graciously provided to the Macedonians. This is an act of charity from God. From God to the Macedonians. He is providing them charity to them. Why? What does that mean? In what sense is the Macedonian giving an act of grace, an act of favor, an act of kindness from God to the Macedonians? I know it's an act of favor from the Macedonians to the church in Jerusalem, but how is this an act of favor and kindness from God to the Macedonians? We know they viewed it that way because of verse 4. They begged earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. That word favor is the same Greek word from verse 1 that we translate grace. They were begging earnestly for this grace. They wanted it. They recognized it as a grace from God. They recognized it as a gift and they wanted it. They wanted to take part in the relief of the saints. There was something gracious, desirable, gift-like from God in this act of charity that was before them. It's not unheard of in the Bible, as we've already mentioned. In fact, it's in Acts 20 that Paul quotes Jesus. The same quote we quoted earlier. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So the Macedonians, they understood it. They understood it. They viewed it that way. But part of us wants to ask how. How was the Macedonians giving up their money? How was them giving up their money a gift from God to them? Right? For me, in what way is my participating in charitable giving, in what way is me having to give up some of my money and my stuff a gift from God to me? And that is precisely the question that Paul answers in the theological heart of this text. All these mentions of grace are kind of like theological breadcrumbs that Paul is laying out in order to lead us to a grand edifice of truth, a theological way of thinking that will set us up for life. Not just this life, but the next one. For when we get to verse 9, Paul gives us a one-sentence summary of the gospel. One-sentence summary. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That is a one sentence summary of the gospel. And you can hear the gospel structure that Paul has already covered earlier in the letter, right? The gospel was talked about earlier in terms of an exchange, and it's being talked about here in this language of exchange, right? The work of Jesus involved an exchange with us that results in our salvation from sins, that results in us receiving life everlasting, that results in us participating in and enjoying the glory of God forever. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, in that kind of wonderful summary statement in 5:21, Paul said it this way. He said, "For our sake, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So we know from the rest of Paul's letters, but especially contextually from 2 Corinthians 2 through 7, how Paul understands the gospel, how he thinks about it. Christ, the sinless God-man. He stands in our place so that when we're up for divine cosmic justice for all our sins, he substitutes himself. He steps in for us so that he's punished. We're not punished. He's punished for our sins. The wrath that we've rightly accrued is spent on him. And that's not all, because then there's a second part to that exchange. And then the righteous life he lived, his sinlessness is gifted to us. It's gifted to us so that we are viewed in the cosmic courtroom as if we had lived that life, though we didn't. Our sin exchanged for Christ's righteousness. Christ punished because of our sin and us rewarded because of his righteousness. So there's an exchange, and we can hear that structure, that exchange structure in verse 9 here, right, in our passage. But Paul words it very differently, doesn't he? Verse 9 is a one-sentence summary of the gospel, but it is in very different terms, very different imagery than we had in chapter 5:21. Paul describes the gospel here with financial imagery. Though Christ was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So in what way is the collection, is the opportunity for charitable giving a gift of God, an example of his grace to us? The answer comes in how Paul consciously chooses to portray the grace of Christ, the gift of Christ, the reality of the gospel here in verse 9. Right? You understand what Paul's doing in verse 9. He is portraying the incarnation, the cross, the gospel exchange in terms of riches and poverty. Right? That's the whole issue at hand. That's what Paul chooses to do. He puts it in these terms. And so what Paul is saying here is that the gospel itself applies to the situation. The gospel itself can be fit to this, or better yet, this can be fit to the gospel. This act can map on to the gospel by way of analogy. Right? He's setting up an analogy. Right? This is important. This analogy actually makes charitable giving a gift to you. By speaking of the gospel using the language and the imagery of riches and poverty, becoming poor, making rich, Paul is doing two things. He's doing them kind of simultaneously. He's giving you a way to think about and understand the gospel. So my understanding of the worlds of riches and poverty, that can help me understand the gospel. That can help me understand what Christ is doing. He's enriching our understanding of Christ, but he's also giving you a way to understand charitable giving. You see, it goes both ways. He's enriching our understanding of charity. We're learning more about Christ by using the category of charity, and we're learning more about charity by using the category of the gospel. Paul takes the gospel, he takes the issue of charitable giving, and he shows how there is a conceptual parallel. These two image each other, they reflect each other. There is an underlying similarity. Each can help you understand the other. The world of finances gives us an image to help us understand Jesus and the cross a little bit better. And Jesus and the cross gives us a way to think about finances, particularly charitable giving. And because charitable giving can be used as an image of the gospel, this means, we're coming to the conclusion, this means that it is a method of experiencing, in a tiny way, just in part, but it is a method of experiencing the experience of Christ. It is a method of having the same type of experience that Christ himself experienced. Therefore, it is a way of giving a way for us to identify with Jesus. Therefore, it is a way for us to fellowship with him. Giving charitably, because it images the gospel, is a way for us to experience what Christ experienced, to identify with him and to fellowship with him. Only in part, yes, only in part, but that part is important, right? It's faint, it's shadowy, it's only a pale imitation of the cross, of the incarnation, but it is still an imitation. When we image Christ, when we suffer as Christ did, either by way of analogy or even in a faint, shadowy way, we are drawn closer to him so that we can know him better. Oh, it's okay. We get to know Christ better when we suffer as he did. We get to know him better than we did before. Personally, experientially, we get to know Jesus more. Peter says something very similar in his first letter. Now, the ESV translates the word a gracious thing. I think that's kind of opaque. So I'm going to use the very wooden gift just so you can hear the connection clearly. For this is a gift. This is in 1 Peter. This is a gift. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gift from God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. The opportunity to identify with Jesus is a gift from God. The opportunity to make ourselves a little bit poorer so that someone else can be a little bit richer is a gift from God. God says, here's an opportunity to be a little bit more like my son Jesus and to therefore know him a little bit better than you do now. Give financially to take care of others, because that is a little bit like what the incarnation and the cross were. And when you understand that, when you give with that gospel mindset, you actually get to experience my son Jesus more. You get to have more of him. We get to have more of him. It is better to give than to receive, because giving is a way to receive more of the Lord Jesus Christ, to identify with him, to fellowship with him, to experience more the eternal and infinite nature of the person of Christ. We're going to close with three applications of all this thinking. And number one is the most basic. Give liberally of yourself and from your resources. The point's not to give money just to give, but when financial need presents itself, be ready to give liberally. We do this as an act of trust. We take seriously God's promise to provide for us if we seek first his kingdom. The church, particularly our local church, these people here that we sit next to, this is a body. Every member brought in to work together for a faithful evangelical ministry. And when one member has a pressing need, that affects church life. So when we see these needs, we want to prioritize God's kingdom. And the way we do that is by giving to meet these needs. And God has promised to take care of us in the course of this work. He has promised to provide for those who seek first his kingdom. And we do this giving with the motivation for fellowship with Christ. We want to know him. Because in giving, we image, in part, a reality that borders on the incomprehensible because of its magnificence. Making yourself literally poorer for the sake of another imitates the incarnation, imaging Christ's change of status when he became a man. Feeling a hurt or a struggle or a loss that may come with your financial giving, you lose the potential for a vacation, you lose the new car that you were saving for, you lose the house upgrade that you wanted, or the construction project that you were planning for, losing that thing that you wanted because you financially gave to a brother. That images the cross, how Christ's incarnation involved a life of suffering and culminated in death. Sure, my loss of the car is a little death, but it is a little one that allows me to picture Christ. And providing financial aid to someone who wasn't going to make it otherwise images the resurrection, how in death Jesus triumphed over death and he provides new life for his people. And as we image these things, we get to know Jesus better. So give for that. Give for that. Application number two. All of this assumes that we have relationships with each other. It will not work for us to never give because no opportunities ever present themselves because we've siloed ourselves off from each other. And therefore, we never have to hear about any financial needs. And I don't know anyone. I don't know anyone who has financial needs because I don't know anyone. I'm not worried about this for you guys. I'm encouraged by our church, but it is a good reminder. We need to cultivate relationships with each other and partner together as the context for Christian unity and Christian charity, right? In order to have these opportunities to give, to have these opportunities to receive that gift from God, to know Christ better. And part two of this application is we need to cultivate relationships with other churches, partner together with them as the wider context for Christian unity, wider context for having opportunities to give and to image the gospel. Right? This involves establishing relationships in like missions context and partnering with people as they go, having those partnerships, those friendships, and with partnering with other faithful churches in the area, local churches. Right, we need to continue to pursue things like the Association of Churches for Missions and Evangelism. We also need to continue to pursue things like our relationships with the Chicagoland Gospel Network and the other churches in the area. Right, we do that in part so that our church can become, in part, not this isn't the whole reason for those things, but we do it in part so that our church can be aware of real physical needs that we may be able to meet and opportunities for us to enjoy a gift from God in meeting those. And finally, we want to follow Paul's example in verse 9 and cultivate a pattern of gospel thinking, right? Cultivate the ability to structure your thoughts about all sorts of various subjects in light of the incarnation and the work of Christ. And here's what I mean. Verse 9 is this shining beacon of theological thinking, right? Paul shows us how to think in a gospel way. His primary purpose is to apply the gospel, but this also examples and models for us how to think in a gospel way, right? We have this example of how we can try to identify shadows of the cross in our lives, reflections of the gospel in the structure of the world. In giving this example, Paul provides a model for how we can begin to apply the cross to all of life. We ask this question, is the gospel imaged in a particular course of action that I'm taking? If the answer is no, maybe I shouldn't be taking that course of action. And in what way is the gospel imaged? How might this help me identify with Jesus? Would it at all? Would a different course of action be better, be more faithful towards that? And we could do this with a number of categories, well besides money. What about time? We do this with time. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, entered into time. He entered into the limited flow of time so that we could have unlimited time with Him. He exchanged eternity for the limits of time so that we who had only limited time could have eternity. So in light of that exchange, I can spend some of my time, which seems so limited and precious now, but in light of Christ, I can spend that time freely to serve my brothers and sisters, to be together in the church, to worship and do all the things that I think, no, I have better uses of my time. I can spend that time because of the gospel so that I might know the eternal Jesus better. When we cultivate this sort of gospel thinking, our fellowship with Jesus will grow, and it will grow all the sweeter. And we should earnestly, earnestly pursue those gifts. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the generosity that you showed us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his incarnation, his life and death. And we thank you that this, you have made it clear to us that this was a way, a form of becoming poor. And we thank you for the hope of resurrection and the weight of glory that you have prepared for us, and that you have shown us that this is a way that you have made us rich and have enabled us to think in these ways. So I do ask that you would help us as a church, as individuals, to think particularly in this way, in terms of poverty and riches relative to the gospel, that we would be ready now because you have made us rich in Christ, to image that and give to others, to impoverish ourselves, to enrich others as an image of you taking on flesh and providing eternal life to your people. And we ask that you would help us to learn to think more gospel structurally in all of life, that we would grow in our ability to think about the cross and to think about reality in terms of what Christ has done and accomplished, all for the sake of knowing you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.